Evening, everyone. If you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 is where we begin tonight. Matthew chapter 6 as we talk about what prayer reveals to the prayer. What prayer reveals to the prayer. In Matthew 6, we learn a principle here in the Sermon on the Mount about prayer in verses 7 and 8. And we won't be using this really in the primary application that Jesus intended in its original context, but I want to use it as a principle. Okay, I'll tell you what I mean by that in a second. But verses 7 and 8, Jesus says, "When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." When we pray to God, are we really revealing anything to Him that He doesn't already know? Is God surprised by our prayers? And He says, "Whoa, you know, I didn't know you were thinking that, or I didn't know you were feeling that way." Well, of course not. Of course He's not surprised. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. We can't hide anything from Him. And here Jesus shows us this principle that He already knows, okay, what's going on in our minds and in our hearts. He already knows what we need. He knows what's going on before we even ask Him. So here's a question to consider. And really, this is the basis for our lesson. If God already knows what we're going to pray for, why bother praying at all? Very real question. I've had several people ask me that question over the years in different settings. Why pray at all if God already knows what I'm thinking? Why do I need to tell Him my thoughts? If God already knows what I'm feeling, why do I need to tell Him how I feel? It all seems kind of pointless. Well, there are several ways to answer that, but I want to answer it from a different angle tonight and suggest to you that one reason we're asked to pray anyway is because prayer reveals things to the prayer, to the one doing the praying. We say often that God knows us better than we know ourselves, and that's true. And one of the wonderful things about prayer, one of the side benefits of prayer, is that it allows us to then know ourselves better and to know ourselves more like God knows us. Now, it's a little different to think of it that way, because usually when we talk about learning about ourselves and God kind of exposing things to us and revealing things to us, we think about His Word, right? We think about the Bible. It's that two-edged sword, sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts to the, you know, to the marrow and reveals our thoughts and our intentions of the heart, right? Hebrews 4 and verse 12. That's true, but prayer can have a similar effect. It's just different. You see, the Bible is the means by which God exposes who we are. Prayer is a means by which we expose who we are. First to God, of course, but then also as a side effect or a side benefit to ourselves. Maybe you're wondering, "Ryan, you know, it's kind of weird. Why would I need to reveal myself to myself? Why, I know my thoughts. Why in the world do I need to reveal my own thoughts to myself or my own feelings? I mean, shouldn't I already know my own thoughts and feelings?" Well, the answer is no, not always. The answer is no, not always. All human beings have a great capacity either A, to hide their feelings and thoughts, or B, to be confused about what they're thinking and feeling. In fact, you'd be interested to know that in the counseling world, it's part of what's called Gestalt therapy, but anyway, therapists use a technique called the empty chair technique. In this technique, an empty chair is set in front of a client, and the client then is supposed to imagine somebody that they really need to have a conversation with, but maybe they've been afraid to. And imagine that that person is actually sitting in that chair. Maybe they had an abusive father, or their father abandoned them, or mother, or whatever. And they really need to talk to them about that. But it's scary to actually go to their real father and confront them. And so they just imagine, pretend like he's sitting in that chair, and they have a conversation. Have a conversation. And share their thoughts and their feelings. And, you know, it may seem like a crazy idea, and if you ever try it, you'll feel like a crazy person, there's no doubt. But it's a brilliant technique because it helps It helps clients identify their true thoughts and feelings by verbalizing them. You see, if we can formulate our thoughts and feelings well enough to either verbalize them out loud or at least formulate them clearly in our minds, it brings great clarity to our mental and our emotional state. Often we ignore our thoughts, or we distract ourselves so we don't have to think about things. We repress feelings so we don't have to deal with our pain and our fears and our insecurities. And the empty chair technique helps bring all that pain and that fear and any other emotions or thoughts to the surface where they can be dealt with in a healthy way. It works, folks. But what I want you to see is, as Christians, we don't have to talk to an empty chair. We can talk to our Father in heaven. Heaven is not an empty chair. Somebody's sitting on that throne. And we can talk to Him. He is there to hear our prayers. And just by verbalizing our thoughts and our feelings and our concerns out loud, or just formulating clear thoughts in our minds and expressing them mentally to God, it helps bring great clarity by revealing things about our mental, emotional, and spiritual state that we may not have realized before, that we may not have known was going on. Now, I want to be clear about this, folks. This is not the primary purpose of prayer. Not the primary purpose. I'm not advocating that we only talk to God because, well, we just want to dump all our problems on Him and He's this cosmic counselor sitting on the couch to listen to us, and then we get up and move on and go about our business. No. Prayer is about connecting with God in relationship, and of course we're praising God, we're making supplications of Him, we're recognizing, acknowledging Him as the source of all life and wisdom and blessings. I don't hear too many clients worshiping and praising their counselors, okay, as God, or making supplication to them. So my point is not to water down prayer by turning it into a therapy session, or to water down God by turning Him into a psychiatrist. My point is to stress to you that a natural byproduct of prayer is self-discovery. A natural byproduct of prayer is self-discovery, which leads to personal growth. Self-discovery is not the goal of prayer. It's not the primary aim of it. But it is a natural byproduct, because prayer reveals things to and about the prayer. Well, what kind of things? First of all, it reveals our view of God. How we even approach God in prayer at all, how we even come into His presence, we might say, or begin this process of prayer, reveals a lot about how we view Him. Look in Acts chapter 8. In Acts 8, interesting account here. Remember that in Samaria, there was a man named Simon the Sorcerer. Well, his name was not Simon the Sorcerer, but his nickname was the Sorcerer. His name was Simon. But anyway, once he saw the true miracles that Philip was performing, he believed and was baptized and became a Christian. But when Peter and John came and he saw that they had the ability to give people spiritual gifts through the laying on of hands, remember, he asked if he could buy that gift from them. And Peter rebuked him very heavily for thinking that he could buy the power of God with money. And listen to what the text says in verse 24. This is what Peter says to him: "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So Peter's instruction to Simon is that he repent and pray. But Simon's response is, "You all pray to God for me." Now, there is a debate here about whether Simon is asking Peter and John to pray instead of him, to pray to God instead, or to pray to God as well, as in Simon would pray, but he's also asking for additional prayers. Not sure I know the exact answer to that, but either way, it seems that Simon has a misunderstanding of God here. He either views God as unapproachable in prayer because his sin is so bad he's got to ask Peter and John to pray for him instead, or he thinks that his own prayers are insufficient and God's not going to forgive him if he asks, even though Peter just said, you know, pray to God, repent. And so he's got to ask for someone else to pray. Either way, his view of prayer here reveals his lack of trust that his prayer would be sufficient. Maybe we feel that way. We ever feel that way about our prayer? Do we feel like our prayers for forgiveness are insufficient and God won't forgive us? Or maybe that God is unapproachable because of our sinfulness. Sometimes just our reluctance to approach God in prayer at all can reveal to us that, well, maybe we don't think God wants to hear us, or that we don't deserve for Him to hear us because He doesn't care about us at all, or we don't believe He really wants us to talk to Him. If we find that we're avoiding prayer, sometimes we avoid prayer like the plague. If we're avoiding prayer like the plague, that should teach us something about what is going on in our lives. That should show us something about our view of God, and we need to take note of it because that'll give us something to work on. But then there's the other extreme. Look in Luke 18. Luke 18, story you all know very well, about the two prayers. One prayer by the Pharisee, one by the tax collector. And look what the Pharisee says in his prayer. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all that I get. Here, this Pharisee is flippant about his own sin. He's so ignorant about his own condition. And he talks to God like they're best buds, and he has zero humility in prayer because he knows that God knows that he's awesome. If we approach God with a flippant or prideful attitude in prayer, well, that reveals to us that maybe we're taking God's holiness lightly. These are two opposite extremes of the approach in prayer. Some view God as unapproachable. Others view God as so approachable they can talk to Him however they want with no humility. Some are too afraid, and some are too flippant. So again, just that act of approaching Him reveals a lot to the prayer about how the prayer views God. But then there's, of course, how we actually pray. Once we're actually in prayer, beyond that approach stage, there may be certain things that we say or don't say that can reveal to us what we really think about God. We may notice certain patterns in our prayers, how things usually go, okay, when we're in prayer to God. And maybe we notice things that emerge that really aren't in line with an accurate view of God. So, for instance, maybe we struggle to praise God. Do we ever struggle in prayer to praise Him? I mean, in our minds, we know intellectually, yes, you know, I should praise God in my prayers, but maybe we can't find the words. Maybe we're struggling. Well, if that's the case, that may reveal to us that we're not so sure He's praiseworthy. It'll reveal to us that we know we should think and feel about God a certain way intellectually, but we don't really think and feel that way about God in our hearts and minds. Now, it's not a good thing, that we struggle to praise Him, but it is a good thing that our prayers revealed it to us, because now we know what we need to work on. Do we struggle to ask God for help? If so, maybe that reveals our doubts that God cares enough to help us. Or it may reveal we think He's too busy, or that He'll think this request of ours is too petty and too small, and He just has too much on His plate and He doesn't want to bother with that. Or maybe we doubt that He's able to help us. Do we struggle to confess our sins in prayer? If so, it may reveal to us that we don't believe God will forgive us, so we might as well not bring it up. On the other hand, it may reveal that we don't think our sins are a big enough deal to bring up, and that it really doesn't matter to confess them and to ask God's forgiveness, because sin's just not a big deal to us. Do we find that we only pray to God when we need help? If so, that can reveal to us that we just think God is, you know, nothing more than a spiritual AAA service, right, to come and rescue us whenever we're stranded in a jam, but nothing more. Do we find it hard to call Him Father? What kind of language do we assign to God when we speak to Him? If we have a hard time calling Him Father or using terms of endearment, that may reveal to us that He's still kind of just an abstract concept to us. Maybe we grew up in the church and God was just this being that, you know, mom and dad were just obsessed with, and we always had to go and worship Him, but I'm just not really understanding how I'm supposed to be intimate with Him, how I'm supposed to call Him Father and Him my child. Or, of course, you know, maybe we've had a rough history and we've had trouble with our own earthly fathers, and know, they weren't really good fathers, and then we have a hard time assigning that title to God. Do we find it hard to be real with God about what we're thinking and feeling? If so, it may reveal to us that we think God would be mad at us for being honest about what we're thinking and what we're feeling, or that He prefers really a formulaic, more holy-sounding prayer, or that He doesn't really need to know how we feel and He'd just prefer we just keep that to ourselves. Folks, remember, He already knows. He already knows what we're thinking and our feeling. We can't keep them from Him just by refusing to talk to Him about it. He already knows. You see the point, folks? When we examine our prayer life, how we approach Him, when we approach Him, what kind of language we use, how we talk to Him, what we ask of Him, what we're afraid to ask of Him, this all reveals to us the picture of God we have in our minds. Now, this is helpful because when we understand our own view of God, it really can expose our weaknesses in our theology and in our just practical understanding of God. And what that does is that will give us something tangible to study in our Bibles. You know, one of the main goals, of course, of Bible study is to walk away with a clearer and more accurate view of who God is. And so maybe instead of, you know, maybe you're wondering, boy, what do I need to, what should I study? And yeah, of course, we have Bible classes here and all that, and maybe you do your work for that. But in your own personal reading, your own personal study, well, maybe that week you don't need to study the book of Hebrews. I'm okay with studying Hebrews. It's the Word of God. But maybe for you, your prayers have been revealing to you that what you really need to study that week is about how God is, well, God is a loving Father. Or I need to study more about people being real with God in prayer. Or I need to study about God's eagerness to forgive because, man, my prayers are revealing to me these are my weaknesses. These are the things that I really, really struggle with in prayer. You know, in John chapter 1, when it says that the Word became flesh, came and dwelt among us, one of the functions of that, one of the purposes, the main purpose of Jesus doing that was to explain God. It was to explain the one who sent Him. And that's what the Bible does for us. When we read the Bible, it's going to explain God to us. We're going to get a more accurate view of Him. And the more accurate our view of God becomes, guess what? The richer our prayer life will be. And the more fulfilling our daily walk with Him will be. Prayer can help us see where we're really at with our view of Him. Secondly, it reveals what's most important to us. Let's face it, we pray the most about the things that are weighing most heavily on our hearts and minds. We pray the most about the things that are most important to us. Think about David after his sin with Bathsheba. The most important thing to him in his prayer in Psalm 51 was very obvious. It was forgiveness for that sin. With Daniel, his prayer in chapter 9, it revealed that what was most important to him was that God would have mercy on the Israelites, would have mercy, forgive his people, and restore them from captivity. Or we think about Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, which showed what was most important to him was that God would bless his apostles and their Holy Spirit-inspired work, and that the whole world would become united as one under the truth of the gospel, just as Jesus and the Father were one. And of course, you have Jesus in the garden and his intentions there. What was most important to him there was very important, and that was that God's will would be done, not his own, despite the fact that he didn't want to go to the cross. And we know how important that prayer was to him because he prayed it three times. It says he prayed fervently, and then it said he was sweating. His sweat became like great drops of blood. What are the things that we pray for fervently over and over again? What do our prayers reveal about what's most important to us? You know, David and Daniel and Jesus, they were all examples of people praying for good things. Sometimes, though, our prayers reveal to us that what's the most important to us is really not good. Really not that important at all. Look in James 4 with me. In James 4, I wish we knew more detail here about what they were arguing about and what they were asking God for exactly. But we do know generally what was going on here. And notice what he says in James 4. He says in verses 3 and 4, "You ask and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Their prayers revealed false motives. They asked God for things, but it wasn't for His glory. It wasn't for their comfort through trials or any good purpose at all. It was only that they would use prayer as a means to get what they wanted. And what they wanted was to indulge their fleshly desires, their worldly pleasures. What about us? How do our prayers sound? Are they filled with requests to God for worldly pleasures? Or maybe are they filled with requests for good things, but not for good motives? We're kind of intending to twist those good things to then use for our own worldly pleasure. This is somewhat tricky, of course, folks, because it's not sinful to ask God for worldly things, for material things. Okay, God knows we need material things to survive. But the more we pray, the more it ought to become clear to us what our motives are behind asking for those things. So I'll use an example of a very material type of request. For instance, we could ask God for a raise at work because our budget is tight and maybe things are just getting really, there's some tension in the family because we're kind of barely scraping by. Folks, that happens. Okay, that God knows that happens. Sometimes we're going to have to ask God for more and more daily bread as our responsibilities stack up on us, and that's a good motive. Okay, but maybe we also ask. Here's another good reason. Maybe we also ask God for the raise at work because we want more money to have people over to our home so we can have meals with them and get to know them and influence them for Christ. Whether it's brethren here at the church or maybe those we're trying to influence for the Lord, neighbors, friends. Those are good motives. But what if we then ask God for a raise because we need more money to spend at the casino? Well, okay, a big difference, right? And that's an extreme example. But what if we ask God for a raise to make a coworker that we don't like jealous of us because we got the bump and he didn't or she didn't? Or to make people think more highly of us when they see all the home upgrades we can afford? Or simply because we just want to eat out at more nice restaurants? That's a big difference, right, in the motives behind our prayers. And our prayers many times reveal to us that what's most important to us really shouldn't be. Maybe we're praying to God that God would cause something bad to happen to someone that we don't like as a way to get even with them. Sounds very petty. People do it. People do it. And what's interesting is there are imprecatory prayer, what are called imprecatory prayers in the Bible, where the psalmist will call down curses on their enemies. They will call God to bash their children against rocks and all kinds of crazy stuff like that. And people read that and think, well, now I can use prayer as a weapon to wield against those I hate. Well, that's probably another sermon for another time. But let me just say this about those imprecatory prayers. Those prayers were always about God's justice and holiness and never about their own sense of revenge. Maybe we're praying for a girl to be our girlfriend or a boy to be our boyfriend because, well, we really just want to see what it's like to kiss them. Or we're praying for somebody to be our wife or our husband because we just want the benefits of the sexual relationship. Folks, again, biblically, the Bible says better to get married than to burn with passion. I get that. But you know, the Bible never says that's the only reason that you should get married is if you're burning with passion. If that's the case, your marriage is going to be a disaster. Just going to let you know that. Maybe we're praying to God that He'll get us out of a jam simply because, well, it's uncomfortable. We're tired of being uncomfortable. We want God to take us out and make things easier for us, take us out of the mess. Well, okay, it's not always wrong to ask God for relief from trials, okay? But if our goal is just to be comfortable, we're probably not asking with the best motives. I'm always amazed with Paul. He writes to all these churches while he's in prison, writes four letters at least, and he's always asking them to pray for him. But he never once asks them to pray for his release from prison. He never says, I need I need as many people as possible on their knees asking God to break these shackles so I can get out of here. I'm sick of this. I can't sleep. It's terrible. I'm in shackles. No, he asked them to pray that God would make the most of the situation, even though it was a horrible condition. He asked that he would use Paul for his glory in that situation. The truth is, prayer can Prayer can be so revealing because we may not even realize we have selfish motives at all until we verbalize it in prayer. And then you ever said something out loud and you're like, I can't believe I just said that out loud. It sounded much better in my head, but then when I actually verbalized it, I can't believe I was actually thinking that way. I need to reevaluate things. That's exactly what prayer can do. It helps make those things clear. Now let me say this. Think about it. Think about this. It's not wrong to pray these kinds of prayers, folks, as long as we realize that they're selfish. As long as we're praying them with the intention of growing and understanding ourselves. So it may just be where we're at in our Christian walk that we have these selfish motives. That may just be where we're at. And we need to be real with God about those things. If revenge makes us happy, we can tell God about that. If we only want to be married for sex, well, we can tell God about that. If comfort is the most important thing to us in our life, we can tell God about that. He already knows we're thinking that. He already knows those are our motives. The key is we'll need to realize that those aren't the right ways to look at things, and we'll need to work on those things. But the point is, in verbalizing those things, in sharing that with God, it will make it real to you, and it will expose yourself to yourself. You'll realize, wow, I am in this for the wrong motives. I need to change. I need to be more like God. Think about Jesus. Jesus was not afraid to tell God that he did not want to go to the cross. But I know, and I think you know, that Jesus realized if God were to grant his request, it would be selfish. It's hard to say Jesus had a selfish request because that sounds like I'm saying he sinned. No, Jesus never sinned. But Jesus realized that if his prayer was granted the way he wanted it to be, it would really be all about him. And Jesus recognized, maybe even in the course of that prayer, what he was saying. And that's why he said, "But not my will, but yours be done, God." So, in formulating these thoughts in our mind, if we find that the things are too important to us when they shouldn't be, again, that helps us because it shows us what we need to work on. It shows us we need to reevaluate our thinking. We need to do what Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 2 to not be conformed to this world, right? But be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to work on thinking about things and feeling about things in different ways, in the ways that God would have us to do that. But what if what's most important to us is a good thing? What if we're asking for a raise, for instance, for good purposes, or we're asking God to give us the courage to speak to people about Christ or to help us overcome temptation? How does it help me in prayer to understand that the most important things to me in life are actually good things? What is the point of that? How does that benefit? Again, God already knows, so how does it benefit me? Well, it helps us to know because we'll know what to prepare for. If we pray and ask God for good things, we'll need to get busy preparing ourselves to handle those good things when He gives them to us. If I'm praying for a raise so that I can glorify God, I need to be sitting down with my budget, planning out how I would use the additional funds to bring God glory, right? I need to demonstrate to the Lord that I'm ready for that responsibility. Look in Luke 12, verse 48, a principle that Jesus shares here about responsibility. And of course, in context here, he's talking about being prepared for the master when he returns in the day of judgment. But he says in verse 48, the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging, he will receive but few. He's talking about the punishment there that they'll receive from the master. Then he says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrust much, of him they will ask all the more. We may be praying a lot for good things, good godly things. But those good things are going to require something from us, and we're going to need to be ready. If I'm praying to God for a wife whose hand I can hold on the way to heaven, that's a good thing. But it shows me, okay, Brian, if this is really important to you, you're going to need to do your part to be a godly husband. You're going to have to work on your character. You're going to have to think about what marriage would mean and adjust your attitude. If we're praying that God would help us overcome temptation, it's going to show us, hey, I need to be vigilant about this. I need to really pay attention more carefully to the times that I am tempted, and I need to avoid tempting situations, and I need to pray more when I'm tempted, or I need to look for that way of escape. If we ask God to help us overcome temptation, but then when it comes, we do nothing differently, it's not how prayer works. It's not how prayer works. And the same is true for most good blessings we ask God for. So even when good things are the most important, it helps us know what we need to be doing on our end to prepare ourselves to receive and use God's blessings for His glory. And third and finally, our prayers reveal our thoughts and feelings. We touched on this briefly. Here we'll explore it more. Remember the empty chair technique. You know, one of the reasons people can't move on in their lives and they're struggling with all kinds of sins and all kinds of unresolved emotional issues, and they're struggling to restore relationships, is because they really don't know what they think or how they feel, because they've avoided thinking and feeling for so long. To use a simple example, have you ever been really upset about something and somebody brought it up and you said, I don't want to talk about that right now? Well, that's normal, right? That's healthy. That's fine. Okay, we do that for several reasons. First, to talk about it means we have to think about it. And to think about it means we have to feel all the, you know, pain and anger and sadness or whatever unpleasant things are associated with what we don't want to talk about. And so third, we don't want to have to deal with that right now, so we just ignore it. We table it for later. Okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with saying, I don't want to talk about it right now. I think there's wisdom in that sometimes, because we know it's going to be painful. We know it's going to take some time to process. We're not going to be able to have a quick conversation about it. And we also want to be slow to speak. Okay, we want to be careful about those things. But here's what happens, folks. Many times people, especially people who have gone through traumatic experiences in life, they say, I don't want to talk about it, period. I don't want to talk about it ever. Ever. And they shut down communication, not only with other people about it, but with God, and ultimately with themselves, because they're not willing to talk about it and deal with it. And if they let enough time go by without ever talking about it, they'll have no idea what they think or how they feel about it. So when they sit down with the empty chair for the first time and they start talking about it, it brings up things they never knew they were thinking and feeling, because they haven't talked about it in years, decades sometimes, folks. Prayer does that. Prayer does that for us. God tells us to put away hatred and jealousy and bitterness and resentment, but sometimes we can't do that. We can't do that because we don't even realize we're feeling those things, because we never talk about them. We think those are negative emotions. So I better not bring those up to God. I better not ever talk to Him about it. But folks, the only way to truly deal with recurrent feelings that poison our spirits is to talk about them with God, to get them out on the table, to bring them up to the surface, as hard and as painful as it is. You know, sometimes we talk about the greatest hindrance to prayer in our society is busyness. Okay? You know, we just don't have time. We're always on the move, and things are just so fast-paced. I just don't have time to sit there and talk to God. I think there's some validity to that. But folks, I think that the main reason is because we don't want to sit still long enough to talk about the painful feelings we're experiencing and the difficult things that we're going through in life. In fact, many times I think we keep ourselves busy on purpose so we can avoid sitting still, talking to God about the thoughts and the feelings that we'd rather avoid talking about. And that way we can blame it on busyness. You know, American culture, you know, we're just always on the move. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Everything that is bothering us, everything that disturbs us, all the feelings and thoughts we have, whether good or bad, we can share them with God in prayer. And again, he already knows it. We're not revealing to him anything new. Folks, I've said this a million times. I'll say it again, that if we really want to enrich our prayer life and really want to understand what it's like to truly share our thoughts and feelings and to truly be real with God, got to be in the Psalms. Got to be reading those Psalms on a regular basis. So helpful. They teach us what it means to pour these things out before God. And what's so amazing is, in the process of doing it, their thoughts and their feelings change in mid-prayer. Well, why does that happen? What happens exactly for the reason that we're talking about? It happens because their own prayers reveal their thoughts and their feelings and their picture of God and of what's important to them, and they're able to then evaluate in mid-prayer where they're really at and realize, wow, these really aren't accurate. And what's more, actually, is they were writing those down many times. You know, Phil actually, in our class this morning, he was talking about how journaling can really help you to process and deal with things. Why does journaling help? It's the same thing as the empty chair technique. It's just written instead of verbal. You're formulating thoughts. You're putting them on paper. But again, that's journaling. Prayer, though, so much better, because you're talking to God. You're talking to somebody who really cares. And so what we see is, as you write, as these psalmists are writing, they're realizing, hey, I should probably get things more in line with God. I should realize my thoughts really aren't that accurate. Look in Psalm 73. My thoughts aren't accurate, and they're misleading my feelings. Look in Psalm 73. Of course, there's so many examples of this that we could find. You know, I'll admit, for this lesson, I was trying to study, and there is no passage that I know of. If you know, please tell me. That would be great. And I can come back and re-preach the sermon in a sound way. No. But I couldn't find a passage that said prayer reveals things to the prayer. Couldn't find it. Not there. But not only do I find that that truth is self-evident in our life when we pray, but we see it in the Psalms. Even though there's no specific verse that says it, we see it in action here in the Psalms. Just look at this example. Psalm 73, look at the thoughts and prayers that consumed this man, Asaph. He said at the start, "As for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious." He's telling God he's envious? But I thought envy is a sin. How can he tell God he's envious? All right, he's being real. He says, "I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." Then drop down to verse 13. Listen to what he says about himself and his own service to God. He says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence." In other words, I've served you for nothing, it seems, God. I've done all this in vain, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome. It was troublesome in my sight. All he could think about and feel about and pray about to God was how unfair it was that the wicked were prospering and the righteous were suffering. It was so troublesome, he said, he almost gave up on God. His feet came close to stumbling. Yet in the process of pondering and thinking about and praying these things, he realized his thinking was false and his feelings were misguided because of that false thinking. So listen to how it finishes, verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Love these verses. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good, and I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Talk about just a radical change in tone, in focus. That's so typical of the Psalms. Now, sometimes, folks, the Psalms don't change directions. Psalm 88, for instance, it's despair all the way through. Doesn't change directions. But you know what? That he was being real. He felt despair. And maybe that's where we're at. Maybe all we can do is pray to God in despair because of the circumstances of life. That's the reality of where we're at that day or that week. But you know, the more we think about why I'm in despair, and are there really things to be in despair about, and we start to kind of think about God's blessings as well, we start to realize, well, maybe there's hope. I don't have to be in despair. Sometimes maybe we're angry at God. Maybe we're angry at Him for allowing something to happen to us, and from not stopping something that He should have stopped. As Christians, sometimes we think the best thing to do is keep that anger from Him and keep our despair from Him and our sorrow and anything negative from Him, and it'll just go away. That is not true. Here is the truth. If you guys get nothing from this sermon other than this, I will have been very successful. And that is that God designed us so that healing only takes place by talking about our feelings. That's completely countercultural, especially because, well, you know, men don't talk about their feelings, right? Men don't talk about their feelings. Wrong. Men have to be real, too. Have to. God designed us that way, men and women. Otherwise, our feelings will stay forever buried, and they will pop up in all kinds of unhealthy, sinful ways, usually in the form of addiction or some habitual sin that we just cannot stop committing. It's because we've not dealt with what's really going on inside. And we're using that addiction to cover up the pain instead of prayer to be the true outlet for healing, to really talk about things with God. The psalmist would tell God what they were feeling, no matter what it was. One psalmist said he was so sad he made his couch swim with his tears. Another told God he was so confused because it seemed like God wasn't there. And even worse, it seemed like God was hiding from them. Another told God he was angry because it seemed like God betrayed his own people and sold them into the hand of their enemies. And of course, there are a wide range of positive emotions, like how much they loved God and how grateful they were to Him for His blessings and how lost they would be without Him, etc. But the point is, they were real with Him in prayer, and in so doing, it revealed to themselves where they were spiritually, because now their thoughts and feelings were out on the table, brought up to the surface where they could deal with them instead of burying them. If you're upset with God because you didn't get that raise, using that illustration still, you can tell Him about that. He already knows you're upset. Here's the thing. In the process of sharing how upset and disappointed you are about that raise to God, it may reveal to you that, hey, money's a little bit too important to me. Or it may reveal the opposite. In sharing your disappointment and your upsetness with God, you may realize, wow, money really isn't worth getting this upset about. It's really not as big a deal as I thought it was. But we'll never understand unless we talk about it, unless we bring it to the Lord. If we bury it and ignore it and say, I don't want to talk about this with anybody, I don't want to talk about this raise thing with God, or whatever, fill in the blank, you'll be walking around with all kinds of resentment, and you will not learn a thing, and you won't grow as a Christian. You won't grow. Folks, usually at this point in the lesson, I ask people to examine where they are spiritually, to examine their spiritual condition. And tonight I want to do that, but I'd like to use your prayer life to do it. think about your prayer life. What does your prayer life reveal about you and your spiritual condition tonight? Do you have a prayer life at all? If so, what does it reveal about your view of God? What does it reveal about what's most important to you? What does it reveal about your thoughts and your feelings? If you have no prayer life because you're not a Christian and you don't have the true connection and the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ, you need to have that connection. You need to gain that connection with your Heavenly Father tonight. Without it, you'll be lost in this life because your prayers will be hindered, and then you'll be lost for all eternity. But if you're already a Christian and your prayers, or lack thereof, reveal that your relationship with God has become extremely distant, I urge you tonight to commit to making that right. There's nothing worse than being estranged from your Heavenly Father, and it should never be that way with His children. And if it's that way with you tonight, we want to encourage you tonight to make things right with God, either to become a Christian, to believe and be baptized, or if you've already done those things, but you've wandered away and become estranged, come back to the Lord tonight. We can help you in any way. Come forward. Always stand and sing.